We're very grateful if you could take the church Bibles from in front of you and open them to Revelation chapter 21, right at the end of the Bible. You'll find that on page 241 of the New Testament section. Going to be looking at several different passages this morning, so I think it'd be very useful if you can try and follow in the Bibles if you can. On page 241, Revelation 21. As many of you know, our morning series is called The Only True God. It's a phrase which Jesus, in fact, uses in John 17 and verse 3. And that phrase, the only true God, reminds us not only of the uniqueness of God, but also of the many different aspects of his character and reality as revealed in Scripture. An antidote, if you like, to our sometimes distorted or wrong thinking about him, especially when we are uninformed about or even ignore the Scripture's teaching. So as we look in this series at these different aspects of the truth about God's character as revealed in Scripture, we come this morning, as you've heard, to the subject of the covenant God. And we're going to look at this central biblical theme of the covenant and what it shows us about the character and purposes of the God we know uniquely revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, as Richard intimated just a moment ago, this is a very big subject, it's a very fascinating subject at the same time. I'm going to do my best for you over these next few minutes, so do try and stay with me if you can. The subject, the covenant God. So as we begin, the first and obvious question we must ask is, what is the covenant? What does it mean? Okay, have a look now at Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. This is going to be our starting point. What we have here is a vision. A remarkable vision of the future given to the Apostle John. A vision which sets the whole direction and flow of biblical history clearly into focus. It completes the picture. Now, if you look down at the passage, you'll see that John begins in verse 1 by describing what he saw, a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 2, he goes on to speak about the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now that's, of course, symbolic language. It's really referring to God's people, to you and I, the church. Now notice John's description of the people of God. He says in his vision, they were like a bride adorned for her husband. Now look on to verse 3. Here's a voice. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Right, you can look up now. Though the word covenant isn't in fact used in that passage, the idea of the covenant is very much present. We'll come back to the passage in a moment and try and understand a little more of its significance. But what does all this talk of the covenant actually mean? Perhaps this illustration will try and open up for us the idea of what the covenant is. Perhaps it will help. I want to tell you about a lady who came to see me some years ago now. She came about a great personal sadness. And by the way, I've actually had a word with her and asked her permission to tell you this story. Her situation is unfortunately all too common. This lady came, too late it seemed, to talk about her marriage, the difficulties she and her husband were experiencing. And indeed, only a few days after her visit, a separation took place. The outlook did seem rather bleak. It was a broken relationship. They were deeply estranged. It's a terrible thing to go through, a broken relationship. And as you know, Christians are in no way immune from problems like this or any other aspect of suffering. However, this is one of the happier of the tales I have to tell, because in fact the husband took the initiative himself to come and see me and chat things over, and then to his credit, he actually worked really hard with his wife at the problems and difficulties they were experiencing. And happily today, they are in fact reconciled, rebuilding their relationship together. It's marvelous when it can turn out like that. Reconciliation is a wonderful thing. Here's the link. What happened to that couple can help us see something of what the biblical idea of the covenant is about. I'd like to explain to you. At the heart of the meaning of the covenant are these two ideas, estrangement and reconciliation. It's to do with the mending of a broken relationship. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we learn of the awful reality of the fall, man's estrangement from the God who has created and loved him. And here in this passage in Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible, we see salvation fulfilled. We learn that reconciliation has taken place. The relationship has been mended between God and man. Now we're in a position to think about the text again. The depth of that reconciliation is shown by the striking choice of picture that John chooses. It's of a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's worth having a think about the significance of that. I wonder whether you enjoy weddings. Certainly most people do. I personally never get bored with taking wedding services. It's probably because I'm a bit of a romantic under the surface. Anyway, there's one moment I always find very touching and rather beautiful. It's the moment right at the beginning of the service, which only, in fact, the minister can see because he's, in fact, facing the couple. When the bride comes down the aisle, arrives by the groom, there's a moment when their eyes meet. It's very special. He sees her for the first time in her wedding dress, a bride adorned for her husband. It's a lovely moment. It goes far deeper than togetherness. It's as special as you can imagine. When you see love in people's eyes, it is very moving. And therefore, this picture John uses of the church as a bride for God is an extraordinary truth, especially on the basis of the estranged relationship between man and God at the beginning of the Bible. This is saying that reconciliation has taken place. And more than that, a new, beautiful, intimate, caring relationship has been established. God and his people are going to dwell together. Estrangement has given way to reconciliation. Well, we have to be patient. It's not yet. All that is still to come. Nevertheless, seeing the picture whole is very important indeed. You may have experienced the same frustration. I turned on a television program called By the Sword Divided on BBC One this week. Actually, Claire had recorded it on video for me. Unfortunately, we missed the first 5 minutes. Well, I watched it for a further 20 minutes, thinking it's bound to become clear by the end. Then the telephone rang, and by the time I got back, the announcer was extolling the virtues of BBC Two. The program was finished, and I never really worked out what was going on. Now, I expect you've been caught out like that probably many times. Of course you need to know something about the beginning and the ending to make sense of what goes on in between. And that's particularly so with the Bible. The overall picture helps us to see the purpose of these major themes, especially with something like the covenant. Can you keep then these twin ideas of estrangement, which is the beginning of the story, and reconciliation, which is the end of the story, clearly in your minds? They'll make sense of the history of the covenant as we see it unfolding through Scripture. Remember, the covenant is God's single-minded agreement to restore the estranged relationship between man and himself, to bring about reconciliation. How then does this all work out in history and in the Bible? Well, I'm going to be reasonably brief, but I want us to have a look now at four passages of Scripture under four different headings, each of which tells us something about the development of the covenant and at the same time something central about the character and the purposes of God. Because you know that just as human beings reveal themselves by their actions, so God's character is revealed to us by what he does. So I'd like you to turn, if you will please, to page 5 in the Old Testament. That's Genesis chapter 6. You'll find that this is the history of Noah and the covenant God made with him. Genesis chapter 6, right at the beginning of the Bible, on page 5. So our heading for this passage is the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Noah. The Noahic covenant reveals the mercy of God. I expect you know the story of Noah, but you'll see there in verses 5 to 7 the background to the situation clearly summarized. And maybe I could start by reading verses 5 and 6 to you. Have a look at those verses, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You have a situation there where God is appalled at the evil he sees, the evil beginning to emerge and develop in what we must describe as prehistoric human society. It's so bad, he is prepared to put an end to the life of the human race forever. It was going to happen. But as we see from verse 8 here, Noah is God's man. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that is the turning point. It's not particularly that there's anything special about Noah. He turned out to be as unreliable as all of us. God is realistic about our human sin. But there's another side to his nature, and that is his mercy. Just find verse 18 for a moment, because you'll see that verse 18 gives us the clue. In the previous verse, you'll see that the Lord has promised the flood, which is going to destroy all living things. And here in verse 18, he shows his mercy to Noah. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. It's a promise, therefore, of protection. A promise of protection of which the ark is the tangible evidence. The covenant reveals God's mercy. I think it's an extraordinary thought. The history of this world, our world, could have ended right there in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 6. God could have called a halt there and then. We think of this world as being so permanent, and yet it isn't. In his mercy, God is prepared to do something about our sin-dominated world and situation, even though ultimately it will cost him the life of his son. So can you see? The Noahic covenant reveals the mercy of God. From the covenant of mercy, we must move now to the covenant of grace. It's the next stage in God's dealings with mankind to restore the relationship from estrangement to reconciliation. So I'd like you to turn over the page now to page 12 and find Genesis chapter 17. This is the history of Abraham, the second stage of covenant history in the Bible. Genesis chapter 17, page 12. So our second heading here, the Abrahamic covenant reveals the grace of God. I'm going to read from verse 4. God said to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And then verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Right, now the covenant here, as in all covenant legislation in the Bible, is unilateral. That is to say, it's God himself declaring what he is going to do. It reveals his grace because only he can do it. In a word, he is going to bless. And he declares that earlier in chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, "I will bless you and make your name great so that you yourself will be a blessing." Now, there are just two things that I want us to get hold of here under this heading. Point A is this. The covenant made with Abraham is universal. Look at verse 4 of chapter 17. "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." If you want to put that into everyday language, you might say God created Judaism in order to create Christianity. Now, that's a slight simplification, but I'll try and explain the truth behind it. Some Christians have the entirely wrong-headed impression that Judaism failed, so God dreamt up Christianity instead. In my estimation, that's wrong. Some Jewish people, by contrast, are equally out of tune with the Bible when they claim that Judaism is meant to last as Judaism forever, and that Judaism has little to do, by and large, with anyone who is not born a Jew. Equally, in my estimation, that's wrong. For Christians and Jews of those persuasions, the Old Testament speaks a clearly correcting word, and it's very important for us to understand this no matter where we stand. Look again at verse 4 of chapter 17. The promise to Abraham is that he shall be the father of many nations. He's the founding father of a long line, not just Israel, but of a multitude of nations, of Great Britain, the United States, Russia, Ethiopia, Djibouti, India, Spain, Italy, anywhere, in fact, where there are believers in this same God, the God of Abraham, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. It's a universal covenant, not just for the Jews. Its universal nature was built in right from the very beginning. Israel was simply the starting point. And I say that reverently to my Jewish friends on the basis of the Old Testament teaching as a Jew born and bred myself. A universal covenant. And notice point B. The covenant made with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. Glance at verse 7, the second half, and you'll see that spelled out clearly. An everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That covenant, which God made with Abraham, still stands today because God has designed it to be everlasting. Judaism didn't fail, or more precisely, the religion of the Old Testament didn't fail, even though the people themselves were wayward, but that's not entirely the point. God created the religion of the Hebrews in order that Christianity might grow out of a context of God's Old Testament revelation. Jesus was a Jew, and he fulfilled the promises and the promises and prophecies made in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the experience of the people of God in those times is nothing less than the preparation for the coming of Jesus. So, of course, there's no point in holding on to Old Testament religious practices and festivals when they look forward to Christ, because what they have looked forward to has been fulfilled in him. But the point is, the one builds on the other and makes a whole. So if you could, keep in your mind this idea that there's just one everlasting covenant, and we'll come back to that idea in a few moments' time. An eternal covenant, a universal covenant. From this one covenant of grace, we're going to move on now to Moses and the covenant God made with him. So if you could turn on to page 64 and find Exodus 19. Exodus 19 on page 64. We've thought about the mercy of God, thought about the grace of God. Now our third heading is the Mosaic covenant reveals the holiness of God. Find verse 5 of Exodus 19. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. Right, now where are we in biblical history? Historically, we're at the point, as it shows in verse 1 here, where the people of Israel have left their Egyptian captivity, and now in the Sinai desert, God is about to reveal his law, the Ten Commandments, through Moses to the people. And that's why God speaks about obeying his voice. He wants us to keep his commandments. Now later in Leviticus 11:44, he's going to say, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Obedience to God's ways. It's a very simple principle. I was watching one of those James Dobson films about bringing up children a couple of weeks ago. James Dobson is a very fine American Christian psychologist and pediatrician, and he was pointing out the values we have as people are the values we want our children to have. And with love and kindness, we have to teach them to obey, especially in the early formative years. The way we bring up our children will often reflect what makes us tick. And so it is with God. His commandments reveal his own holiness. And if you and I want to be part of his own covenant people, his family, quite simply, we have to learn to obey him as our heavenly Father. You'll often hear theologians saying that God's law expresses his holiness. We might put it in simpler terms and say it's because of his greatness and love for us that he knows the best possible way for us to go. It's right for him to ask for our obedience. And that's why he reveals his law through Moses. The Mosaic covenant reveals the holiness of God. For our fourth and final passage, I want you to turn over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 26, which you'll find on page 28 of the second half of the Bible. Matthew 26, on page 28. So our heading here is the New Covenant reveals the love of God. Now, I'd like us to look back briefly over what we've learned. Think back to those two key words, estrangement and reconciliation. And cast your mind back over the history of the covenant. In Noah's time, an estranged world received the promise of mercy. In Abraham's time, the promise of reconciliation begins. God's grace is revealed. In Moses' time, we learn that a restored relationship requires a changed lifestyle, revealing for us the holiness of God. In Jesus' time, the covenant promise is fulfilled. And we see, above all, the love of God most vividly demonstrated by Jesus' death as the sacrifice for sins. Now, if we'd had more time this morning, we could have looked at the relationship between covenant and sacrifice in the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole, for they always go together, covenant and sacrifice. I think in our technological world, we sometimes find the concept of sacrifice a difficult one to grasp. So perhaps I could just outline in the briefest summary terms the three aspects of the significance of blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. I only want to do it in a sentence each. There are three simple points, so could you listen carefully just for this moment? One, the blood sacrifices display the seriousness of sin. Two, the blood sacrifices taught that sin had to be paid for. And three, the blood sacrifices look forward. They prepare us for the coming of Jesus himself, whose own sacrifice of his life would be the perfect sacrifice for sin, to ultimately reconcile us to God. 3 points. Look then at Matthew 26 and verse 28. Just one sentence of what Jesus says at the Last Supper before his crucifixion, pointing to the significance of his death on the cross, his own sacrifice. That Passover meal, taking the wine into his hand, verse 28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus fulfills the covenant. He gave his life, and he gave his life for you and for me, for the forgiveness of sins. And that means that our guilt can be dealt with. The wrong things in our lives can be repaired. His sacrifice displays the seriousness of sin. His sacrifice teaches us that sin has now been paid for. His sacrifice is the fulfillment of all that is longed and hoped for in the covenant. Forgiveness, therefore, is offered to anyone who will sincerely and seriously turn to him. So can you see now that in this, the new covenant, the love of God is most perfectly revealed? It's the end to estrangement and the beginning of real reconciliation between God and man. God made that promise to Abraham all those years ago, a universal, everlasting covenant. It is fulfilled at last in Jesus Christ, to whom Moses and all the prophets looked and longed for. It reveals God's love supremely, and it's new. It's new not that it replaces the covenant of grace with Abraham, for that is still an everlasting covenant, nor just that it is the completion of the promises made to Abraham, though it does fulfill that promise. Supremely, it is new in that every single day, and maybe even today here in this place, there is someone who hears the incredible news of the love of God afresh, perhaps for the very first time. It's a new covenant, revealing supremely the love of God, to which, one way or the other, we have to make a response. As we conclude, let me summarize what we've learned about God from the covenant. Estrangement giving way to reconciliation. We've learned about the mercy of God. That means there is no one too bad or too far away to receive God's pardon and forgiveness. We've observed the grace of God, a universal, everlasting covenant. God is extending his hand that we might become his children. We noted the holiness of God. We have obligations if we want to belong to him. There do have to be changes in our lives, but they are designed for our good. And we've seen the love of God supremely in Jesus and in his death for us, where reconciliation, paid for by his life, is offered freely to each one of us. The covenant God. So a final question as we end. Are you clear in your own mind and heart that you are part of God's covenant family now? God has been working through thousands of years of human history. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, right to this day, to make it possible. Remember that lovely picture in Revelation of the bride dressed for her husband. What it will be like in eternity. What it will be like for those who have allowed their estranged relationship with God to be mended. But for that to include you, there does have to be a change in your relationship with the same God. There has to be a response. You have to be clear where you stand. Is it estrangement or reconciliation in relationship to this covenant God? Let's pray together. Be good to take a moment of silence for prayer and for reflection. So let's be quiet together. We dare, Lord, to call you Father because of your goodness to us. And we want to thank you for what it means that you've taken the initiative in grace to reconcile us to yourself. And we praise you for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, we respond now in our own ways and at our own points of need. We respond to your love and your care for us in the one covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.